I'd like to thank Brother Larry for his prayer and for each of you who have been praying, even though you had no idea who was going to stand before you this morning. Our topic, our subject this morning, are taken from the 13th verse that was read by Brother Larry and spoken by Moses unto the people. Fear ye not. Bible scholars tell us that there are 365 instances where the words fear not, fear ye not, be not afraid, or the equivalent are found in scriptures. They were spoken by Moses, such as in the scripture that our brother read this morning. Some were spoken by prophets. Some were spoken by angels. And some were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The intent was to assure, to calm, to quell fears, and to bring peace to troubled hearts. Fear is a debilitating emotion. It can make the hearts race. It can cause sweaty palms, such as I have right now. It can make a person shaky. It can happen suddenly, such as a German soldier busting in the window of the bedroom where you're sitting and threatening to kill all the people in it. Fear comes quickly and suddenly. Or it can come slowly. It can crawl upon a person slowly as you see some danger approaching. In either case, it's a dread that something is happening or is going to happen. But when someone with authority says, don't be afraid, or fear not, those words can quickly envelop us like a blanket and bring calmness and peace. In this message, we want to look at four different scriptures that contain the word fear not, or its equivalent, and see the results that they bring. The first one is our scripture that Brother Larry read. It's Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 22, and it talks about protection. The second one is in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, and it talks about provision. The third one is Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, and it talks about perseverance. And the last one, fourth one, and final one is Luke chapter 12, verse 32, and it speaks of promise. First of all, Exodus 14, beginning at verse 13, it actually begins much before that. The message or the lesson that I want to bring is talking about children of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. Then God looked down and he looked upon their plight. He heard their groans under the heavy loads that they had to carry, they had to bear. He saw the welts across their backs inflicted by the whips of the cruel taskmasters as they drove them to harder and harder labor all along. He heard the cries of the mothers as they were forced to throw their baby boys in the Nile River to drown. And he had enough. He commissioned Moses, along with his brother Aaron, to be the spokesman for him to deliver the children of Israel from his horrible situation of slavery. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the details of that call and the details, actually, of the deliverance. It was no easy task. God performed 9 different miracles through Moses, and yet Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let them go. He didn't recognize Jehovah God. Who is he anyway? Who is he to tell me what to do? And God told Moses, yet one more miracle. And the king would not only let them go, but he would actually drive them out. The death angel would go across the land of Egypt and kill every firstborn, both male and female, both human and animal. And he said, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall ever be it anymore. He said, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that Egypt may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelis. In other words, God would protect the firstborn of Israel while the firstborn of Egypt perished. I'm sure we all know the procedure that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to kill a lamb and use its blood on the doorposts and lintels of the houses, and the death angel, when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. About midnight, just as Moses had declared that it would happen, there was a great cry throughout the Egyptian land because there was not a home that the death angel did not visit. All except in the land of Goshen, where the Jews dwelt. There all was quiet. No crying, only anticipation of an exodus with everything packed, animals ready, and staff in hand. Israel was ready to leave the land of bondage. And consequently, the words of Moses, the man of God, came true. Pharaoh and his nobles came to him and begged him to leave with all the people and their goods and their animals and just to get out of the land of Egypt. And he even had the nerve to ask Moses to give him a blessing. But you know, it wasn't very long before Pharaoh and his nobles realized what they had done. Allowed all that free labor to escape. And so he mounted his crack troops, 600 chariots, and he caught up with them as Israel was facing the Red Sea. They saw them coming in the distance. And they began to murmur, as Brother Larry mentioned, Moses, why did you bring us here? Wasn't there enough graves back in Egypt to bury us? Why should we die right here? And Moses said, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation, the protection of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you." And as we have heard the scripture read, he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Forward? But there was a Red Sea. And I don't care what men say today, it was not just a Reed Sea, it was a Red Sea. It was deep enough to drown the whole Egyptian army. Where are they going to go? The Lord told Moses to raise his rod. The Red Sea parted. And it wasn't just a few feet. It wasn't just a half a mile. It was a huge division there because millions of people crossed it, plus animals, plus all the goods. And the children of Israel crossed over on dry ground. But when the Egyptian army tried it, they were all drowned. I asked the question, can there be any better protection than the Lord fighting for you? Do you believe that the Lord would fight for those Jews and he wouldn't fight for you? Are there any enemies, any roadblocks, any Red Seas that God can't handle? If he can overcome a whole nation with a cruel, hard-hearted Pharaoh, arrogant and belligerent, to beg Moses to leave, and when he becomes hard-hearted and changes his mind, and when he comes after them with a mighty army to recapture them, do you think God was wringing his hand and saying, "Nah, what's going to happen?" Do you think God was surprised that Pharaoh decided to chase the children of Israel? No. He predicted it even before it ever happened. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Hasn't he proven himself to you and I throughout Scripture that there's nothing, nothing at all that is too hard for God? You know, some of us, most of us, and I pray all of us here this morning have escaped the slavery of Egypt, of the world. And we have been told by many preachers today that once you escape the slavery of Egypt, once you leave that behind, there's a smooth highway ahead. No problems. Then you find you come to a point in your life where you think you don't know which way to turn. There's an enemy behind you. There's a blockade in front of you. And all of a sudden, oh God, where are you? And just like with the children of Israel, God was along with them all along, in the cloud, guiding them and directing them. And God is with you. He has not forsaken you. You are His child. You are loved more than you ever know, you never can imagine. And God will never, never forsake you. He will be with you. There are no enemies, no problems, no seas. They're too wide to cross for the child of God, because God Himself will open up the way. The second one is the provision. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, we have the account of the shepherds that are abiding in the field. Now, we're not told how many shepherds there were. More than one for sure. But we're told that it was nighttime, darkness. They were peering into the darkness, listening intently for any strange sounds from the flock, making sure no wild animal could sneak in among the lambs and tear them up. These were special lambs. They were to be perfect, for they were to be sacrificial lambs. And so fear, so far so good. There were no strange noises, no strange sights, until suddenly the night sky was lit up with bursts of light and a strange bright creature descends from the sky. A few minutes before, all was dark. But now it's brilliant, blinding light, and this creature speaks to them, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Of course, they were scared. Any normal person would have been scared. But they said, "Fear not." While the sight was scary, the announcement of the angel was the greatest news ever announced to mankind. But it was in a fulfillment of a prophecy that is overlooked so many different times. It was in fulfillment of a prophecy made by the patriarch Abraham centuries before. We find the account recorded in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8. God was testing Abraham, and he required Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And we know that story as well. As they were going on, and finally were reaching the place where God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son, they went up on that mountain, and Abraham built an altar, and Isaac looks at his father, and "Father," he says, "here's the altar, here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the knife, but Father, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" He realized it took a lamb to sacrifice in order to become a sacrifice, but he didn't see any. And then Abraham makes a statement. He says, "God will provide Himself a lamb." Not God Himself will provide a lamb, but God will provide Himself a lamb. Abraham, even unknown to him, was uttering a prophecy That day, 1,800 years before it was fulfilled, when God Himself provided the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who would become the Savior of all people. While the ram which God provided there on Mount Moriah died substitutionary, the substitutionary death for Isaac, for one person, the lamb that God provided 1,800 years later was His only begotten Son. And He died a substitutionary death for all people. And how fitting that God would announce the birth of that lamb first to shepherds who are associated with the care of lambs. When Jesus began His ministry, He came to John the Baptist, who saw Him coming and declared to the crowds, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Replacing the thousands and thousands of lambs that were sacrificed upon the altars in the temple in Jerusalem, this lamb became the final, the all-sufficient sacrifice for all. And as Peter reflected on that in his first epistle, "For as much as we know that we were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Hey, 700 years before that lamb appeared, Prophet Isaiah predicted that that lamb would be rejected. He was rejected. He was beaten. And he was foretold of the people that this lamb was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And today, by and large, the governments of this world continue to reject Him. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to be called the sons of God. And it's those that are written about in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 14, when the Lamb will receive the adoration, the exaltation, and the worship of innumerable multitudes of angels and people all over the world. "Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and power. Fear thou not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And this morning, you're some of those all people. The third one is perseverance. As John the disciple, whom Jesus loved, was on the Isle of Patmos, banished there for the preaching of the gospel, Jesus dictated to him seven letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor. The church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. To each one he says, "I know thy works. I know what you have done. I know your struggles." To some, he says, "I know you're falling away. I know your false worship." Each one, Jesus Christ left them know that He knew exactly what they were like. But to the church at Smyrna, He finds nothing to chide her for. He identifies Himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. A very meaningful introduction to a church suffering persecution, telling them that He can identify with them because He also suffered and died. But He also came back to life. And the promise was given to this church that even though they would lose their life, There was a day coming when they would come back to life again. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 19 to 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's what that church in Smyrna did. It laid up treasures up in heaven where thieves could not come in and steal and break in. Quite obviously, the church in Smyrna took these words of Jesus to heart and practiced them. But he also said that he knows their tribulation. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Physical suffering, it's a great trial. Many people have suffered down through the ages, and many people continue to suffer in our time today. But he told them who to fear. "Fear not the ones which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If the time should come that we stand before a judge and we're condemned to death because of what we believe and because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, are we going to be fearful if a gun is pointed at us like it was at my grandmother? A machine gun, and she was threatened to be put to death. And she told that young communist officer, "You can kill my body, but you can't hurt my soul. That belongs to God. This body of mine is deteriorating, I can tell. And someday it will be laid in a grave. It could be speeded up by a bullet or an accident. But the soul that's inside this shell of mine is an eternal soul. Praise God. That belongs to God. No earthly person, no earthly gun can ever hurt that. They were to have tribulation for 10 days. If that would have just been 10 days, it would have been bearable. But the 10 days was figurative. As we study history, there were actually 10 different periods of persecution, beginning with Nero, the most cruel emperor of all, in AD 67, when the Apostle Paul was beheaded and when Peter was crucified. And it lasted till AD 300 Diocletian. It is estimated that 5 million people, 5 million Christians lost their lives for the cause of Christ. One of these was a man by the name of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a widely respected elder of the church in Smyrna. He was arrested by the Roman authorities. Given the opportunity to be released, if he would deny Christ, all he had to do was say that Jesus Christ was not real, or Jesus Christ, he was not his Savior. But he would not do it. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I deny him, my king, who has saved me?" What a testimony. Consequently, he was burned alive in AD 156, condemned by the emperor Marcus Verus. He persevered in his faith to the very end. Jesus told him, "Be thou faithful unto death." Persevere. Don't give up, even if it means death. The fourth and final one is a promise. We're told there are 8,869 promises recorded in Scripture. Some were to Israel, some were to other nations, and some were to individuals. Some came from God through prophets, some through priests, some even came from men who had no idea what they were saying. But the promise recorded here by Luke came from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And it's found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, or 32 rather, right? And Jesus Christ here saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not. It's not given to a large crowd, even though there was a large crowd there. Just a small amount. Now, Jesus was talking to a large crowd of people, as was usually the case. Sometimes when he spoke, there were hundreds or even thousands milling about, listening to him. They listened to his words of wisdom, spoken a lot in parables, which I believe was the case at this time. He looked out over the audience, but he didn't say, "Fear not, you great multitude," but rather he said, "Fear not, you little flock." Why? Because he realized not everyone had come with a true heart to receive the words of life. There were the curious, just nosy, just to see something new. There were the thrill seekers. They wanted to see some miracle done. Some came just to get fed. And some came to find fault with what Jesus Christ was saying, so they could accuse him. But then there were those who sincerely came to listen and to worship him. But I believe they were the minority. They were the little flock, and it was to them that he gave this promise. But why would he say, "Fear not"? Simply because they were in the minority. And any one true worshiper of Christ sooner or later was going to suffer persecution, just like the believers in Smyrna. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But Christ made a great promise on behalf of his Father. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It gives God great pleasure. It pleases him to be able to give us the reward of a kingdom that is reserved for those who are faithful unto the very end, a kingdom that is reserved to those who are true believers, a kingdom who are part of the kingdom of God. What kingdom was he talking about? America? A kingdom in Europe? Perhaps England? Or a kingdom in the Middle East with all of its oil? No. And we don't really have time to go into all the details, but you know Daniel chapter 2 very well, I'm sure, where the four different empires are predicted in a great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. And those four kingdoms are past. Babylon is no longer with us. Medo-Persia is no longer with us. Greece as an empire is no longer with us. Even Rome as a kingdom is no longer with us. Why? Because they passed on. But then as Daniel declared a message to Nebuchadnezzar, that after that all those kingdoms have passed on, there's going to be another kingdom that will come. Hewn out of a mountain was a huge stone that came along. It was hewn out of a mountain without any hands. And it struck that statue and ground it to powder, and it disappeared. And that stone continued to grow until it became a huge kingdom or a huge stone, and it covered the whole world. The kingdom of God is going to come. Brothers and sisters, it's a certainty. Fear not. There may be many things that will come into our life before that happens. But fear not. It gives God a good pleasure to give us this kingdom. This kingdom which is beyond description. This kingdom which is not built upon commerce. This kingdom which is not built upon oil or gold or anything else. It's built upon Jesus Christ. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of that kingdom. And you and I, as children of God, have the privilege of becoming part of that kingdom. It will never, never pass away. Fear not, little flock. You might be in the minority, but you know, with God, there is no such thing as minority. With God, we become a majority. God bless you.